Have you followed recently the debates about religion in our public schools? In my home state of Texas, the legislature passed a law and the governor signed it mandating that the Ten Commandments be posted in all elementary and secondary classrooms, and the type size must be legible enough for all to read. The Texas state government also required that schools make available time for students to pray and to read the scriptures. Already, it had mandated that the motto, "In God We Trust," be prominently displayed. Is this headed to New Mexico? So all this raises some perplexing questions for us as a nation and people of faith. Tricky legal questions and ethical questions and theological questions. What role should religion play in our public school setting, especially in a pluralistic society where different religions mix in the public square along with those who have no religion? Not a small matter trying to figure out what freedom of religion means in our setting. Now, I grew up in the 1950s when Bible reading and school prayer were just part of the curriculum. Then the Supreme Court changed that practice in the early 1960s. And spearheading those efforts was Madeline Murray O'Hara, a renowned atheist. In my East Texas world, she became the arch villain who removed religion from the public schools. She was the antichrist for many, including the majority in my home church. Incidentally, I met Madeline Murray O'Hara at her headquarters in Northwest Austin in the late 1980s. Her American Atheist Association was a little storefront filled with brochures and articles and pictures of famous atheists all along the wall. And when I walked in, to my utter surprise, Madeline herself greeted me warmly. We had a nice conversation about what I've forgotten, but I don't think we discussed her being the Antichrist. I don't think. She asked what I did, and I told her I was a Presbyterian campus minister at the University of Texas. She must have figured I was either scouting out the enemy or deciding to defect to the dark side. Either way, she had an evangelical charm about her, and truthfully, I kind of liked her. Gregarious and witty. I suppose Presbyterian ministers didn't faze her much. Funny how arch villains look different when you meet them up close and personal. All this is to say that I have long pondered the role of religion in our public institutions, all of them. I wonder what it means that the first four of the Ten Commandments are clearly religious laws, specifically of the Jewish faith. And let us not forget that to break any of the first four commandments subjected the offender to the death penalty. Should we tell the school children that the breaking of any of these laws could get you stoned? That is, with rocks. Yeah. Should we let them in on that secret? In a pluralistic society, what does it mean to privilege Jewish religious laws? The so-called second table of the Ten Commandments deals with human relationships, honoring our parents, forbidding murder, adultery, theft, lying, and coveting. These are commandments that most all the world religions can endorse, even secular philosophical ethics. So I wonder, should we post the Ten Commandments in our public schools? What about other religious laws like those found in Hinduism or Shintoism or Islam, the so-called Sharia laws? Truthfully, if you press me, I suppose given all the school shootings, I would favor posting one of the Ten Commandments at the entrance of every school. You know the one? Thou shalt not murder. Now, Paul is very realistic about the impact of the Ten Commandments upon us. In Romans 7, Paul examines the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. This law is God's will for our lives. But this law, Paul says, paradoxically, prompts us to covet. When told not to covet or eat of that one tree in the garden, it incites us to riot. I am reminded of one of my favorite cartoons. Two men are walking down the street. They see a sign posted on the building wall: "Thou shalt not juggle machetes." And he turns to his friend and says, "Why do I now so want to juggle machetes?" When the rebellious heart is forbidden to covet, or to eat of a tree in the garden, or to juggle machetes, you know how we react. It can often have the opposite effect. You telling me no, just watch me. Now, we all know the posted speed limit in the Big Eye in downtown Albuquerque. You know what it is? 65. You know what APD says is the average speed through the Big Eye? 73. I rest my case. So would posting the Ten Commandments in our school prompt obedience or rebelliousness? In Romans 7, Paul worries that the law, though holy and just, sparks in us a rebellious response. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. No trespassing signs too often prompt the little rebel in me to trespass. Now, here's the problem. God knows we need guidelines and rules and boundaries and limits, mainly so that we don't hurt each other. But there is something within us that does not like a wall or a restriction of any kind. There is a rebel within each one of us that all the rules and the laws cannot seem to conquer. Have you noticed people still buying cigarettes with all those warning labels? In truth, it is a spiritual issue we face. The problem is the human heart. So why is it that Paul, listen carefully, talks about death long before he talks about ethics? Say what? Death. Consider Romans 6 with me. The primary issue here is this: if God is so kind to us despite our sin, why not sin more so that God can be still more kind to us? It's logical, isn't it? This question demonstrates how wonderfully inventive the human heart can be. Our efforts to absolve ourselves from responsibility are legion. We really, honestly, brothers and sisters, want no limits. So why not sin that grace may abound? And Paul addresses this issue with a surprising answer. Listen carefully. Because we have died. We have died with Christ in our baptism. For Paul, it takes a death, a dying with Christ, to change our hearts fundamentally. Only a changed heart desires to become an obedient disciple to Jesus Christ. It's not a command that changes us. And it's not even a threat that alters our behavior or even a reward. It is a death to that old selfish self, that old rebel within me, that transforms us into willing servants of Christ. It is a resurrection kind of thing that makes us even open to Christian ethics. Only death makes us new in Christ. So before Paul talks about ethics or morality or any of that, he keeps talking about death. That's how serious the problem is from his point of view. C.S. Lewis noted long ago that the risen Christ enters into rebel territory to conquer our hearts. The human heart must be retaken before it lays down its arms and surrenders to Christ. It's a kind of death, this surrender. And yet, here's where the great surprise happens. We discover that in our surrender, there is freedom. Freedom from that rebellious spirit that is so very self-destructive. A new freedom to love and serve, a startling liberation. And it says it so well in one of my favorite prayers that goes like this: Christ, whom to serve is perfect freedom. So Paul says, it's of utmost importance how you view yourself. It is a wonderfully arresting line that says this: so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when you look into a mirror, how do you see yourself? Paul suggests that you see in that mirror a dead man walking, or a dead woman walking, that you see yourself as one who has died already with Christ, been buried with him, crucified with him. We remind ourselves daily in our prayers this: I am dead to that. It no longer has sway over me. And now, by grace alone, you are a different person, liberated from that old selfish you. You're allowed in freedom to serve the Lord with gladness. Sisters and brothers, this is all to say something quite simple. Christian ethics is not principally about rules or laws, commandments or virtues. It's about this new life that's rising in me, an old life that's been buried with Christ, and a new life that's been risen afresh within me. And then I have a changed heart. And then I can take to heart rules and laws and commandments because my heart is now receptive, not as a limitation or a restriction, but as a guide to a new life, life that is life indeed. The rebel within me, as C.S. Lewis would say, has laid down his arms and taken up the cross, which is life indeed, a life of love and of service. Paul reminds us that love, the basis of Christian ethics, is always a gift of God. In Romans 5, he said so beautifully, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us the spiritual power to love other people. This is a great mystery of our faith. Only dead men walking, only dead women walking, can really love as Christ loved. And those who have been died and raised with Christ know what sacramental ethics means, what your baptism has imprinted upon your soul. So I end with this final question. If you ask me what I would want to post in the public schools, here's what I would post: the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. An almost universally recognized maxim in every religion and almost every secular philosophy. And in our schools and our churches, here's what I would post: a lovely sign that says quite simply, love your neighbors as you love yourself. And then with a little asterisk right underneath it, which is put in small print, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of sacramental ethics. So I offer you a challenge this day to look in the mirror and consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and love God with everything in your heart. That is sacramental ethics. Thanks be to God. Amen.